Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as we are doing this from the beginning, we are first tackling the seven letters to the churches of Asia. As we have done in the past, we come to the next letter. We're going to look at the various different parts of it. We're not going to look at the entire letter of to the Church of Philadelphia today. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. We would not have enough time to really do it all justice, but we're going to look at the beginning portion of it this morning. Philadelphia. When I say Philadelphia, what comes to your mind? Cheesesteaks. There you go. Cheesesteaks. Somebody said brotherly love, which is a very literal understanding of this word. Philadelphia is one of those cities that was in Asia Minor, and this is one of these places that you, if you were a Christian in this place, you would have been a minority, vast minority, if that really works. Emphasize on the minority. But a very small group of people amongst a vast population. But yet, you would have been around people who were faithful. People that really cared about the Lord, about Jesus Christ, and who were faithful even in the midst of great, great hardship. As you think about Philadelphia, I just want to give you a little background of this place. It's situated in the more central inland on Asia Minor. Geographically, it was the gateway to the eastern part of Asia Minor. And so when I say gateway, the roads led through this place. And so it was very popular. It was on a plain. It had an Acropolis, which was the fortress up on a hill. But there was a plain, which was where most of the people lived. One of the main industries of this place was grapes. The area was greatly affected by volcanic activity, and so all of the ash and everything fell down, and the soil became very, very rich. And so the environment was suitable for growing grapes. And history in some places has called it a burnt land. It was very fruitful. But it's interesting that that very fruitfulness came to bite them. Because in AD 92, Domitian, the emperor of Rome, issued an edict. And he said that all vineyards, or at least most of the vineyards in Philadelphia, needed to be destroyed. Yes, that's kind of interesting. Some of you look at me like, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Well, we're dealing with the Roman Emperor, Domitian, and we often will wonder, and we don't know the exact reason for this, but of course this would have been devastating to Philadelphia and their industry. Two possible reasons for this edict was, one, because the wine, those that made wine in Italy were getting jealous because the vineyards in Philadelphia were much more productive. And so Domitian, looking out for his own people, said, you guys got to stop. I mean, I guess he could do that since he's emperor. Another reason was because Philadelphia had such rich, fertile soil, what do you do with grapes? Well, you can make wine. Well, what if there's a big famine? Wouldn't it be smarter to use all of this land for some more productive crop that could feed more people and sustain people through a famine? So some think that Domitian's mindset was, let's get you to grow something different for the good of the empire. But if you were living in Philadelphia and you had this edict in AD 92, which interestingly enough was just prior to the writing of Revelation, you would have suffered dearly as a result of the destruction of all of these vineyards. you also would have felt severely betrayed by your emperor. Because, emperor, listen, this is what we do. We're good at it. Why shut us down? Historians also note that it went against unwritten law of Eastern warfare. Because if you were fighting a battle and you came across a vineyard of the enemy or an olive grove, you would save those things instead of destroy them. It just made logical sense because it took so long to bring those crops to maturity. But not another part of the history of this place was earthquakes. Anybody ever lived through an earthquake that you actually felt it? I know that people have said we've had earthquakes around, but okay, so you've actually felt it. You felt the shaking. I've never felt it. In AD 17, this region was hit with a devastating earthquake, and it destroyed much of the city. Emperor Tiberius at the time, he waived all taxes from this area for 5 years. It's nice of him. Why? So that they could rebuild. And there's evidence, as archaeologists have found, of this place being devastated by such a earthquake. We don't know much about the religious environment of Philadelphia. Of course, that's what we would be often concerned with as we're concerned about our fellow brothers and sisters there. We can assume that there was much to do with emperor worship, and also that there must have been some sort of Jewish population there, because in the letter there is mentioned a synagogue, and that is clearly a Jewish terminology, a Jewish term. It is also interesting that those historians that have followed Philadelphia down through the ages have stated that there has been a strong Christian presence in this city at least up until the 12th century. Even under Islamic rule, a church continued on in that place. So it's interesting that a church lasted and continued on in Philadelphia. So we have all of these varying different things that this city is dealing with. They had a devastating earthquake, and then they recovered from it. They have a very good industry, but yet that's cut out from under them by their very own emperor. You have a small group of Christians. You have a more popular, greater number of Jewish people, and then you would have the vast majority of those that would worship the emperor. So this is the setting. That's the scene. Now let's read the letter that Jesus himself gives to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. So we're in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, if you've been with us through our study of these churches and these letters, you would notice a difference about this letter. The tone of Jesus. Right? There's a tone of, you're doing all right. And I'm going to undergird you and help you to keep on keeping on. As we have done, we first look at the signature. How does Jesus introduce himself? What do you see there? In verse 7, it says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David." So we have these three different things that are given here as a description of Jesus. First of all, he that is holy. He that is holy. When you think of holy, this is not a hole in the ground. This is a clear set apartness, a clear standard. That is that this holiness that has been established from the very beginning of the Bible, and it comes all the way through, all the way here to the end. Where do we get the concept of holiness? I had that question in my mind, so we did a prayer meeting study on this. We spent several months looking at holiness in the Scriptures. Because I wanted to understand, you know, God says, be holy as I am holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? If we're supposed to be holy, I want to know what that means. If we're going to be holy, we look back at the beginning and we understand first in creation, we see there was only God. He was there. And as you think about holiness, you think about set apartness, there he was. God. God. And you look at the seventh day of creation, and it says that God sanctified it. God set it apart. What did that mean? It was different. Very different than the first 6 days of creation. Well, as you continue to think about holiness, you think about the commands that were given to Moses. The first one, when Moses there was walking in the wilderness and he saw the burning bush and he approached it to see what it was, and God said, take off your shoes, because the place that you walk is holy ground. What does that mean? Holy ground. I picture that the burning bush, it casts a great gleam upon the ground, a brightness, just like the beam of a light. And as Moses would have stepped into that, that's holy ground. There's a clear line. As we're thinking about holiness, we think about what God did in giving the commands concerning the tabernacle and the temple. And you think about how it's the holy place, the most holy place, and how the priests were set apart for the ministry. And the high priest, he was the only one who could go into the most holy place. There was this distinction, a uniqueness. Why would Jesus introduce himself to this church in Philadelphia as the one who writes these things? I am he that is holy. I am he that is holy. Of what value is that to you and to me? Of what value should that mean? Should that have to you and to me? That Jesus is holy. I would venture to say that most of us that are in here would say, yeah, Jesus is holy. Yeah, sure. Sure he is. But what does that really mean for him to tell us this? If Jesus is holy, it means that there is none like him. It means that very different than the others in Philadelphia that worship the emperor, who was far from holy. You couldn't say about him that he was different and set apart. In fact, he would have embraced the ways of the people and the ways of the world and the ways of immorality, but not Jesus. There is a clear distinction about him. And you as a Christian here today have a wonderful privilege. We do. We have a God. We have the God who is like none other. He is distinct, and he has made that distinction clear. So we don't have a question about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to worship God. Because God, in his word, has set himself apart. And he set the standard, just like, I didn't mention this, but Mount Sinai, he came down on Mount Sinai and all the thunderings and the noise, and nobody was to touch the mountain. If they touched the mountain, they would be killed. Not even animals. Why? Because God wants his people to understand there is none like him. And if there is none like him, and he calls people to worship him, then his people are called to be holy. So if we're called to be holy, we need to understand what holiness really means. Holiness exists because God exists. Do you realize that? I really think that we have this terminology in our language, holy, because it's from God. He instituted that. So here's Jesus, and he wants these dear believers, this small band who have little strength, and he wants them to remember, I am he that is holy. You can trust my way. You can trust my way. Well, not only that, he pairs this with, I am holy, but I am true. In our day, we will say, I have a true friend. Anybody, you have a true friend? You use that terminology to say, I have a true friend, to say what? I know that this person or this individual will stand with me, will not double cross me. I can trust them. They are genuine. They're the real thing. Sincere are synonyms of this word. Genuine, sincere, the real deal. Now, the church in Philadelphia, these believers, can you imagine trying to do business in a place that, oh, you're a Christian, sorry. Can't serve you. Could you imagine even the interaction between the Jews and the Christians? Because in some senses, the Jews had some protections under the empire for some time. And they were treated a little bit differently. And the Christians would sometimes be tempted to place themselves under the Jews for that protection. But as we're seeing here, that's not what Jesus is advocating. He's advocating them for them to stand strong under him. How can they do that? Who can they trust? Whose word can they believe? Even their own emperor, who is to look out for them, has now taken their main industry away. So who is their true friend? Who's the real deal? Who's genuine? Who's sincere? Do you ever walk through life and wonder, who can you really trust? That's one of the wonderful privileges of having a church body, because we should be able to trust one another. That should be a something exists in this place. You need to be trustworthy. I need to be trustworthy. Where do we get this idea? It's because our Lord is trustworthy. Because he is true. Because he's real. He's the real deal. He is the genuine one. We can trust his word. What he says, he will do. Right? And so we have this idea of the way we're to live a holy life because our Lord is holy. There's a clear standard. And I remember that his standard is up here. And this standard is unattainable for us as human beings apart from God. So him saying, I am holy, reminds them of their need for him. So trust his way, trust his word. I am true, I am sincere. And it reminds us also of what Jesus said about himself in the scriptures. When he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, he says, I am he that is holy, I am he that is true. The third thing he says is, I am he that hath the key of David. Interesting. Key of David. Well, as you have this picture of a key in your mind, I'm sure. And what do you do with a key? There's something else that goes with a key. We had a marriage little thing one time, a little dinner banquet thing, and you had to dress up as pairs. You guys remember that? Some of you were here. And some people came as, you know, different famous musicians that were a couple or whatever. But we had one couple that came as a key and a lock. You guys remember that? Key and a lock. Where do you find locks? Find them on doors, typically. You find them on places where you want to control access, entry. Oh, control. How many of you have an issue with control? Huh? Yeah. Control. So here he is. He says, I am holy, I am true, and I am he that has the key of David. So let's just put the whole control thing on the side here for a moment and talk about key of David. Why David? Well, whenever we read about David in the Bible, it always points back to one person. Isn't that interesting? I only know of one David. Maybe there's more, but I only know of one David. And he's the greatest king of Israel. And to him was given a covenant. And that covenant was what? That upon your throne, there would be your son who would rule forever. And so as you think about and you see this key of David, it's going to have to bring us back to David and the fact that he was king. And I believe the fact that God gave him a covenant rings loud and true here in this context. Because at this time in this writing and still today, there is not a throne of David. There is no kingdom of Israel with a throne of David for a king to sit upon. That is still yet to come. And so as we're reading in this book of prophecy, you're going to see these things start to unfold. And so here to this church in Philadelphia, Jesus is giving them a clear picture. Not only of their Jewish, of the Jewish roots of this covenant, but also of great hope for the future. Now back to that idea of control. These cities would have had gates. They would have had acropolises, which were the fortresses where people would go when they were attacked for protection, and they would have been locked in. So you have that mindset. You also have the picture of the synagogue where some historians believe this would have been a place where Christians would have met as long as they were allowed. But at some points along the line, the Jews would kick the Christians out of the synagogue and slam the door in their face and say, "No, you cannot worship here." So these band of Christians, they have little strength, would have been would have struggled to find their existence and their well-being in this place. Doors slammed in their faces. So they needed somebody with authority. They needed somebody with a kind of authority who could control things. But they couldn't find it in their emperor. They couldn't find it in their people around them. They couldn't find it in the Jews. Where do they find it? They find it in Jesus. And you see, Jesus wants us to remember something. He has all authority. And you see that picture of authority come here in this passage, because what does it say? It says, "He has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." You see, there's an account back in 2 Kings with King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah, the Jerusalem, they were surrounded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were attacking. Hezekiah had a faithful representative named Eliakim. And Eliakim was the one who represented the king to the enemy. And he went out to the gates, and he spoke to the enemy, and they talked terms. And it was Eliakim who had the control under the king's authority. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, makes mention of this. In the context of Hezekiah, Isaiah and Hezekiah were on the earth and about the same time. And we read in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, that it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Does that sound familiar? I love how the Bible fits together. And it's very clear to me, and I hope it is to you, that John is drawing back our minds to this text. And who is Eliakim? The king's representative who went out to get out the gate, and he was calling the shots under the authority of the king. He was given the key. And so Jesus, to this church in Philadelphia, "I have the keys of David. No man overpowers my authority." Wow. You're just a small little group in a hostile environment. There's many small little groups in our world today that are in hostile environments. We're not one of them yet. But increasingly, it's becoming more hostile, isn't it? But when we're in a hostile environment, here we are. We need a way that we can trust. Well, Jesus is the way. He's holy. He's got that standard that he lived, and the standard that is in his word. So we can trust his way, we can trust his word to be true and right. Because in a world that's hostile, deceivers will come. Temptations will rise from within. Who can we trust? We go back to Jesus and what he's given to us, his word. Jesus in his prayer, he said, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17. So we need somebody who we can trust his word, Jesus. But also, we need somebody with authority around here. We need somebody who can control, who we can trust his authority, his power, his ability. Can't trust the emperor. Trust me, Jesus says. Trust me. So when the days come, and you can't see beyond the fog of the deception, the discord, you can't see beyond the apostasy, the physical hardships, Jesus wants us to know, I'm holy. You keep being holy. I'm true. You can trust me. And I'm in control. I'm your authority. I open doors. I shut doors. You might not understand why I close a door. But if you understand, I'm the one that's got the keys. That goes a long way in helping us understand, doesn't it? So who has the keys in your life? Who's got the keys? Who's got control? Who's driving? It's a sobering question. Let Jesus be the one. Because we really can't argue with him. Submit to him. Because he's got the keys, guys. He says it. You really don't have them. So you can fight against the one who's got the keys and got the authority and control. You can submit. There you go. That's what you got. You know, it's not really a bad deal. So trust him. Lord, I thank you that we can study your word and enjoy the truth about it. And God, I know that if somebody were listening to this and they had no clue about Christianity, they would think I'm insane. They'd think I'm, what am I talking about? Or would they, Lord? Sometimes I wonder. But you know, there's some of us here, that's the way we were. But Lord, you showed us light. And you took us from this Christianity is a crazy thing to Christianity makes a lot of sense. And God, it makes sense because of Jesus Christ and because of your holiness, because you are true, because you are in control. And God, we rest in that today. In Jesus' name.